by what he has to say.
Well, what a privilege for me to be in this room and to be with you guys today. I appreciate the opportunity very, very much, and appreciate Dave especially taking the leadership and making this happen. It's been, like I told him earlier, a desire of mine to do something like this for a long time, but I'm the idea guy. I'm not the implementation guy. So anyway, we waited for Dave to come, and God's been doing that very well. It's good to see everybody. Glad you guys are here with us, and I want to thank everybody from Flint Hills that put all this together and made it happen and made it very easy for us to come and be a part of it. We thank you guys for doing that, and really thank everybody here for showing up. It's really important, I think, for those of us in the state of Kansas to get together and encourage one another with like-minded churches and theology. And so let's have a word of prayer, and we'll begin. Thank you, Father. We thank you so much that we have your word, and we're not making this up as we go. We don't have to figure out what it is to be a man to lead and to do that with fallen ideals. We're not looking to the world to tell us what to do. We're not looking to culture, but we're looking to the author and the designer of who we are. And so we thank you for the privilege of opening up your divine revelation. And learning from it, I pray that you'd give us the courage to apply it, not because we're scared of anything other than the fact that we have to conquer our own sin. And we look forward to a great day of fellowship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes today when I talk about men, like Dave was saying, it's confusing. I don't understand that totally. I grew up in a family where we were expected to act like men, myself and my brothers. My father was a great example to us of what that was like. And so when I began in the ministry and was in Los Angeles, I led a family to the Lord through the graciousness of the Holy Spirit. They came, in our church, they were just lived right across the street, and they came and they were living together and they got married and they came to the Lord. And one day, she came by and she said, "You know, before we got married, everything was great. Now that we're saved and we're married, our relationship is terrible." I'm like, "Well, what's going on?" And she said, "Well, Rudy, my husband, has just become a tyrant. And I don't understand what's going on. He was kind and gracious before he got saved. And now that he's saved, he's become kind of overbearing and hard. And so let me talk to Rudy." So Rudy and I sat down, I talked. I said, "What's going on?" I said, "Well, I'm trying to be a godly man. I understand that she's supposed to submit and I'm supposed to lead. And so I'm trying to take the bull by the horns and go in there and do that. And I want to do the godly thing." And I said, "That's not necessarily what it's talking about." And we began to talk about it and work through biblically what it was to lead and have her be in biblical submission and all that. And he goes, "This is such a relief, because I felt that if you're going to lead, then you had to lead with an iron fist and a hard heart and make demands and have her make sure she follows through with that." And he was just trying to do the right thing, but he didn't put it into the scope of what Christ had done to us and followed that great example of Christ. And I think sometimes it's very true. We talk about leadership. We talk about roles within our families. We talk about having men lead our churches. And yet sometimes, and quite often, we do that in a carnal way. We don't stop and think through and understand exactly what God meant and understand biblical leadership in that understanding. So I'd like for you to take your Bibles and join me in 1 Peter chapter 5. I want us to look at verses 1 through 6 and talk about the man as a leader. I think there we find really three characteristics of a man of God, or three characteristics of a man of God as a leader, if we can make the application today. We learned three characteristics of a man of God. Specifically, this morning we'll apply that to the man of God as a leader. We understand 1 Peter 5 very well in our churches, as we realize that the first four verses deal with what it is to shepherd the flock. Verse 5 is what it means to be humble. And verse 6 is understanding what it is to trust God. First of all, we see the man as a shepherd leader in verses 1 through 4. The man is a shepherd leader. Let me read it for us. Therefore, I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. The man as a shepherd leader begins in verse 1, and we really see in verses 1 and into verse 2 the mission of a leader. As leaders and as men, we have a mission. He lays it out specifically with regard to the elders among you, your fellow elder, he says, and he adds himself with that. And this concluding part of the epistle, Peter gives us and ends really with admonitions and exhortations. He's given us this great charge to be holy and how we are fit together in a body in chapter 2. He tells us in chapter 3 that we are to be living godly, and in chapter 4, he goes on to tell us that we are to be fervent in that godly living and work hard. First of these is to the elders, the men of the church. His appeal to them is as a fellow elder. He's not lording his position over them. He's not saying, I as an apostle, I as one who was an eyewitness, I as one who walked with Christ, know everything more than you do. But he simply includes himself as an elder or an overseer. In fact, throughout the New Testament, we have elder and overseer, often interchangeable terms. And elders gave leadership to the church and to the local congregation. Remember in Acts chapter 11, it was the elders that sent Paul and Barnabas out. They were the leaders. It was in Acts chapter 21, the elders of the church under James who brought the Jerusalem council together. They brought that leadership and that oversight. What we understand about the leaders of the church back then is that they were to provide the spiritual care. Leaders are the ones who provided spiritual care. They were to do so by the teaching and preaching of the Word of God that required them to understand the Word of God themselves. They were there, Acts 21, at Jerusalem Council, to be part of the guarding and the purity of the doctrine. They are to be the ones who warned against false doctrines in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. They were to promote peace and unity within the church. They were to set things in order. And we also know that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus 1 that these men had to have qualifications. One of the qualifications was that you had to lead your own family well if you're going to lead the household of God well. Peter places himself on the same level, and he says, as we are shepherds and leaders, that we are men who have a mission. Peter uses, as he learned from Christ in verse 2, that we are to shepherd the flock among you. Christ often used the analogy and parables of the shepherd because, one, it was familiar with them, and two, because the imagery fits very, very well. A shepherd is a man who had two basic functions. The shepherd was to be devoted in service, and the shepherd was to be one who exercised loving control. I have not ever shepherded any sheep. I have worked on a pig farm. It's very different. We took 2x4s and beat the pigs, okay? In the snout or wherever you could hit them sometimes to get those hard-headed things to go where they need to go. I understand that it doesn't work well with sheep. There's a loving control that is there for the sheep. The shepherd imagery there, the sheep can be easily lost, they tell me. They say that they need guidance, that they follow, that the sheep cannot find their own food and water. The sheep will stay in the pasture and they will overpasture the sheep, the field, and that the sheep will eat indiscriminately whatever is before them, whether it will harm them or not. They need protection. Sheep need cleaning. Pigs don't. It's not surprising that Jesus likened disoriented, confused, spiritually lost people with sheep. What we find is like Isaiah 53:6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray, and each one of us has turned our own way, and we need leaders and men who understand the Word and the principles of God to come and help us learn. And everybody here, I think, more than likely, is indebted to a shepherd who at some point in your life came and helped, showed you the food and showed you the water, showed you what to eat and what not to eat, and spiritually guided you. And therefore, I believe each one of us has in our charge as a leader, whether or not we're elders, to help and lead others. I would venture to guess most of us here are married, lead in that way. Many of you I know have children. And if that alone is just your own little flock that you need to work with and lead and guide and help, it's your responsibility. Because let me tell you something, it's a huge responsibility. God's flock, God's people are under your care. We just got to remember, whether it's the church or whether it's your wife or whether it's your children, they're not yours, they're God's. And we have to stand before God and deal with Him as He deals with us with regard to our stewardship. See, for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, every act of leadership is a stewardship. Leadership is always a stewardship of what God owns. We recognize that we own nothing and we're on this earth to follow after what He wants us to do. We provide this leadership and care. Again, whether or not you are an elder in a church or not, those under your care, a wife or a child, these are stewardships of what God owns. And as you perform your spiritual gift within the church, any leadership is a stewardship. Have you ever borrowed something from somebody else's and broke it? Right? And that sick feeling that I've got to go back to this guy and tell him I broke his thing, right? A couple months ago, I was out and I enjoy bush hogging. It's just time to get away and sit on a tractor and do nothing, and I enjoy that. And so a friend of mine was out on his place, and I was doing some bush hogging for him in his pastures and so forth. And I was driving his tractor around, and as I was bush hogging, I looked down, and it looked like the tire was flat. And I thought, oh, no. I ran over some stob or something that punctured his tire, and now I flattened this guy's tractor tire, and I got to go and talk to this guy about this flat tire, and I don't know. I'm thinking in my mind, how do I get to the co-op? How do I fix it for him? What am I going to do? And find out it was just on the side of a hill and wasn't really flat. That was a big relief. But the thought, first of all, is, man, I broke the guy's tractor, right? And I wasn't really doing anything difficult. I'm just, you know, bush hogging, right? Hit the power takeoff and drive straight. You know, it's not that hard. I don't want to stand before God and say, God, I broke your flock. God, I, out of my own selfishness, familiarity with the world, didn't leave my wife well. I don't want to stand before God and say, Lord, you entrusted me 3 kids. And, you know, out of them watching my life and me being more interested in college sports or my own hobbies that my children learned from me, things that led them astray. It's a stewardship that we have to answer for. And whereas each one of us may or may not be in leadership of the church, we should be striving to understand the stewardship that God has placed before us. And there's a mission that God has for you. Also a method of that leadership. Look at the end of verse 2. He says, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet lording it over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. But the question is, how do we carry out this mission? The basic command is given us in couplets and a parallelism that follows. There's a negative and a positive. First of all, it's not under compulsion. It's voluntarily positive. It's negative not for sordid gain. It's positively for eagerness. It's negative not lording it over. It's positively as an example. The first one is not under compulsion. We understand that you're not forced. That you're not constrained to do it. We purpose in our heart, just like he wants us to give. You purpose in your heart and you come and you don't give your offering and your resources to the Lord under a compulsion. That loves cheerfulness and service. And so you and I exercise with our wife, with our children, and church, whatever it might be, we do it in a sense of, I'm glad to serve God in my role as a man, as a leader, as a husband, as a father. I'm glad to do it. I desire to do that. A man who loves to serve. A man who never views that what I need to do is a chore. I'm not fulfilling an obligation. Reminds me of Isaiah. Whom do I send? He says, here I am. Little boy Samuel. Here am I. I'm ready to go. The next is for sordid gain, right? First Timothy says that a leader, an elder, and a deacon cannot be fond of sordid gain, or they have to be free from the love of money. The idea there is it goes beyond just seeking wealth. It's how the wealth is gained, or even more than that, not just financial, but even the idea of power, that increasing your own reputation. You're not worried about the outward reputation of your family, that everybody thinks everything's okay. You're more worried about the fact that everything is actually okay. You're not worried about your public image. Well, what will people think if they find out? What you're worried about is, what will God think if he knows what's going on in my home? And let me tell you, God does know what's going on in your home. And you can play the game, and you can talk to people, and you can throw your wife under the bus, and you can throw your children under the bus, but God knows. And so with eagerness, I'm not worried about your public image or what people think of you at church or what you're going to say to the men at the Bible study, but you're more concerned with what God thinks. And I really think there's a dearth of that today. I think we are concerned about managing our images a lot. You know, we don't want our wives to say too much because then people will find out who we really are, because she really does know who we are. Sordid gain often comes not just monetarily, but even in our reputation and our power. It reveals a selfishness of the heart. If you're selfish of the heart, you are not fit to be a shepherd. Rather, there's an eagerness not for yourself, there's an eagerness for the glory of Christ and Christ alone. I want to lead my wife so my wife will understand the greatness of Christ. I want to lead my children in such a way that my children will recognize the glories of the Son of God who gave himself for me. Not as lording it over. The idea there is the high-handedness, that there is an autocratic rule, right? That you rule out of a sense of fear. Your wife is concerned about a fear of retribution, not necessarily a physical abuse, but mental and emotional. There's a concern in one's heart. Leaders do not serve as a result of natural leadership, but you and I serve because God has called them to the task. We joyfully jump to the task because we want to be examples. Not lording it over, but we're examples to the flock. Elders, shepherds, induce people to imitate Christ because they are imitating Christ. Not because we said, Not because we conjugated the verb right, not because we exegeted the passive right, but because they see a measure of that man. It's one who loves Jesus Christ and holds him in high regard, and there is that example. He doesn't just stop there with regard to our shepherds. He talks about the motive. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Chief shepherd. We're to never forget who holds the title of chief shepherd. It's interesting, as I just got back from Zimbabwe and I've been in various other places in the world, and it's no different than the United States. You know, sin is sin is sin is sin. And titles are important to everybody, and how big your church is, and they ask all those questions. Now, are you the senior or whatever? Or, you know, I'm an under-shepherd like everybody else, right? And each one of us has different roles, and each one of us has different gifts, and that's very true, and we recognize that. But we will never forget who holds the title of chief shepherd. The church is Christ's. Your family is Christ's. Your wife, I pray, is a sister in Christ. And you treat her with that respect. Everything belongs to Jesus. And we are the under-shepherd. Church leadership is at best middle management. It's a stewardship, like we said before. We are to make no decisions on our own. We are to consult the book, serve it in prayer. It's not ours. We implement His way, and we implement His will. The motive is to serve well. Neat thing about that is you know, if you and I serve well, God has promised to reward us well. It's not the gain of the world. You see, it begins with a completely different mindset and mentality. We are serving for the gain of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul writes at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, the future is laid up for me, a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who love the appearing. Leadership. Leadership is a serious, sobering responsibility. It is serious and it is sobering, and it's a responsibility because it has been entrusted to you and I. The minute we became believers in Jesus Christ, we recognize that everything that we have is now His. And we are nothing more than stewards of what He has. And the minute we decided to take a wife into our life, God has said, you desire a wife, that's a good thing. But we do that under a stewardship that we serve the Father. And when you and I have been graced by children by the providence of God, if you're like me, you didn't really plan it, it happened. I'm grateful. It's a responsibility to shepherd those who we have. And each one of us have differing levels of not beyond our wife and our children and others, but those are stewardships. However, as much as it is serious and sobering and a responsibility, it is joyous, guys. It is rewarding. Be a part of that. Well, in verse 5, we move beyond just being a shepherd leader, but we then find the man as a humble leader. The man as a humble leader. The world has a hard time with this. I think sometimes we as believers do too, because we have an image of a leader as one who was strong and confident and sure. It doesn't mean that we're not that way. But look what he says in verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your leaders, your elders, I'll read it as it says, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's interesting, I think, that a young man is addressed here, and it's understandable, but I believe, again, it's applicable to all of us. Peter gives us virtues, which is really of humility, which is the mother of all graces. Today in our world, we value boasting. The world, Bible does not. The world values men who are opinionated. We find ourselves, because of pride, despising others and wanting to find ways to tear each other down. And we find today that the world wants each one of us to take the glory themselves. Look what I have done. Look what I have accomplished. The result becomes then a overbearing understanding, a complacency with regard to people. That's not the mandate we have from the world. We use terms and they're fun, like we need to man up, and I think that's very, very true. However, sometimes, like my friend Rudy, when we say man up, we think that carries with it the idea of grandiose and overbearingness, and it's not the case. Rather, what we find in the Word of God is there's this perfect balance. A balance of being able to lead and to shepherd, and to do it with eagerness, and to do it voluntarily, and yet still do it with humility. Because why? Because God is opposed to the proud. Because the proud person does it to their own end. A godly leader does it to the glory of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Peter gives us virtues of submission and humility. Submission deals with the way we act, and humility deals with the way we think. Look at verse 5. Younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. The same way, there is a transitional statement. Elders demonstrate the willingness to serve. Young men demonstrate the submissive role to those who are served. Each one of us in this room have a submissive role to something, some way. First, obviously, to God, right? We're all to be submissive to God. Secondly, some of you may or may not be elders in your church, and you are to be submissive to the elders of your church. All of us are now getting our W-2s and beginning to be submissive to the government, beginning to put all that together. The idea of submissive is, just to be quite honestly, subject, that we line up under. We put aside the self-promoting pride and willingly and respectfully find our place under leadership. We follow. And really the idea there is we follow the way we would want to be followed ourselves. Hebrews 13 says, remember those who led you and spoke the word to you. Consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Follow that. Follow that. And so there's an aspect in which really, as men, we are subject. And I believe this, guys. The way in which you are subject to leadership will help be an example to your family, your wife, who is to be subject to you. So, when you come back from, let's say, church, and you start ripping on the leadership, she's learning how to be subject. Okay? She's figuring out exactly by your example what submission is all about. When you have nothing good to say about anybody else and you've always placed yourself and your own ideas above everybody else, she's learning. And that's why we have to be humble. Because you cannot be subject unless you're humble. Look what he says. Be subject to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Humility is not how we act, but how we think. And if we think in humble terms, we will begin to act in submissive terms. We will react to those who the Lord has sovereignly and providentially placed over us. Clothe yourselves. Humility is worn. The idea there is take the garment like an apron and tie it around you. Humility is, how about this, self-abasement. It's lowliness of mind. Humility is the hallmark of Christianity. It's counter to everything the world says it's sin. Humility. We learn from Jesus that, right? He says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What are we learning from him? I am gentle and humble in heart. Souls will find rest for your souls. Jesus says, I am gentle and humble in heart. The world says that being a man's man is becoming somewhat of a man who is overbearing and strong. And Jesus says, there's time for strength, absolutely, 100%. You lead, they follow at the same time, and the leading is perfectly balanced with humility. The world in their mind cannot make that balance. They cannot. You're either weak or you're strong. A warning is clearly added in verse 5. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God stands emphatically opposed to the proud. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar figured that out. God opposed the proud. What's it going to take for you to figure it out? The contrast, obviously, is he gives grace to the humble, and that's exactly what we want to hear. We want grace, don't we? I don't know about you. I want all the grace of God I can get, and I'm sorry if there's none left over for you, but I need it. God responds to my humility with an unmerited favor of grace. In fact, becoming a believer began with the fact that I humbled myself, right? I recognized my sin, and I was humbled by the fact of who God is and what he's done for me. That means that you and I have a glad recognition of my unworthiness. And a glad recognition of my unworthiness results in the fact that I am dependent upon God. Humility begins with that. I am unworthy as a sinner. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for me in my place, bearing the wrath and the shame and the guilt of my sin. And favoring me with unmerited goodness and kindness and eternal life. I am dependent upon God for that eternal life. I could not create it myself. I could not come to it on my own. But the problem with humility is a lot of people can play the humility card and not really be humble. There's a real sense of false humility. False humility. Let me give you some things about false humility. Two basic things. One, there's a distinguish between humbled and humble. Some people have been humbled, but they're not really humble. Okay? Their circumstances have led them to the situation that result of affliction in life have made them in a low condition because of economic disasters, bad decisions, whatever. They have lost their home, they've lost their car, and they've lost their job, and therefore they have been humbled, and yet they are bitter and angry, which shows that they are not humble. Godly man is humble. And the distinguishing thing is not a physical low condition, but rather a humble is a low condition of his heart. There's also a distinguish between an outward and inward humility. A lot of people can have a humble behavior versus a humble spirit. Humble behavior would be like David's son Absalom. Remember in the Old Testament? When the old men would come, he'd bow before them and he would talk to them and he'd put out his hand and he would kiss the old man. And because of his humble behavior, he garnished a following. But as soon as possible, He sent spies throughout the land, so as soon as they heard, they would say, Absalom is king. Right? Humble behavior, but prideful in the end. It's a distinguishing factor between being humbled and humble, between the outward appearance and the inward reality. You can fool some of us most of the time, perhaps. I don't know. But God, you cannot fool. And the reality is, how then do I know my humility is a godly humility? How do I know that? Let me give you about six ways. First of all, it's godly humility if I have no swelling thoughts of self. If I have no swelling thoughts of self. Job 22, verse 29, when you are cast down, you will speak with confidence. The humble person he will save. I don't fancy myself to be anybody other than a sinner who needs the grace of God. And that's where my entire life begins. Number two, I think better of others than myself. Two great commandments, love the Lord God, all your heart, soul, and might. I'm aspiring to that. Love your neighbor, I do. As yourself, I don't. Right? If he could have left off that as yourself, it would have been so much easier. Right? How do you do that, really? Aside from the day we put off the flesh and go in heaven, we are fighting with the fact. Philippians 2 says that we are to do nothing through selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself. More important. This is what I know. I can see my heart better than I can see your heart. Okay? I know that. I don't know that I can see my heart perfectly because I give myself too many benefits of the doubt. But I know I can see my heart better than I can see your heart. And so what I strive to do is not to paint myself better than I am. A prideful person lies to their own heart. And even though they know the inward reality, they lie to themselves, making themselves out to be better than they are. The humble person sees the reality of their heart, knows their sin, and confesses it. Surely, you are better than me because I know what I did this morning before I came in my own personal confession of sin. I know the depth of my sin. I know the depth of my thoughts. I know how I'm trying to fight with pride. And because I see that, you truly can't be that bad. Maybe you are. Your repentance is the key to your self-evaluation. If you want to lead your wife in humility and you want to raise your children understanding that God is primary in their life, then He has to be in yours. And that means the depth of your repentance is the key. If you are going to confess your sin and you are simply naming what you have done, you are not repenting of your sin, and therefore you are not dealing with your heart and you are not beginning to be a humble man. The humble man looks at his sin and says, I am undone. I'm a ruined man. I'm not so concerned with the depth of the sin in your heart because I am so busy dealing with the depth of the sin of mine. Proverbs 30, verse 2 is my life's verse. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. I feel that way when I confess my sin. Here I am again. Same stupid sin committed by the same stupid guy. When will I stop? Number three. I have an honest view of my condition. I have an honest view of my condition. I don't complain. God, why am I still stuck in this job? Why do I still have this situation? Why am I driving the same car? Why do I have this? Why? I have an honest view of my condition. I do see the truth about my heart, and I understand that, and I view that honestly. Number four, I have only but to glorify Christ. I have only but to glorify Christ. Philippians, Paul writes, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's it. I take any crown or any achievement and set it upon Christ. Because I value and I love Christ so much, I can part with anything except my new bow. Anything else I can part with? No. I value and love Christ so much I can part with anything. It's His, right? All I have to do in this life is glorify Christ. That's it. Number five, a humble man has a desire to be rebuked from anybody at any time. Nobody is too low to rebuke you. And when somebody rebukes you in the meanest, most selfish, and ungodly possible terms, you sit down with your Lord and you say, where is that truth in that? Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. You can bear the reproach of an enemy and you can bear the reproof of a friend because you enjoy becoming more godly. Number six, I have joy in God's glory increased. I have joy in God's glory increased. It mirrors number four quite a bit, but I wanted to say it both ways. I think they're a little bit different. Philippians 1, verse 15, some people were preaching the gospel in envy of Paul, strife. Philippians 1:18, he says, I rejoice. God's glory is increased. I don't care if they're doing it to get back at me or to make me look bad. The thing is God's truth is being proclaimed, and that's all that really matters. And if they do it putting me to shame, I'm not the issue. I'm just not the issue. See, that's what a humble man says. A humble man says, I am not the issue. Christ is the issue. And so we rejoice. The credit is not necessary. Verse 6, he says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. He sums it up. We find not only is a man to be a shepherd leader, not only is he to be a humble leader, but the man is to be a trusting leader. Man is to be a trusting leader. Christian humility toward one another is inseparably tied to humility before God. The former naturally flows from the latter. I will not be humble toward you unless I am humble toward God. And if I am not humble toward you, you may make the connection that I am not humble toward God. Scary. Right? You want to know how humble you are? Just how are you dealing with people? Because ultimately, that's the humility you have before God. How humbly do you deal with your wife and how humbly do you deal with your children? Not the outward reality, but the inward reality is what we're looking for, right? And so as we work through that, we understand, therefore, is to expand on the humility that we have toward God. Verse 5. First of all, we recognize as a trusting leader that you and I willingly come under God's care. that you and I willingly come under God's care. What does that mean? That means that whatever God providentially in His sovereign will brings into our life is what He has there, and we are willing to deal with what that is. It's not a passive resignation that we have been forced into humiliation. Rather, it's not the idea of humbling ourselves under God's thumb. No, it's that you and I accept even the fiery ordeals that come in our life as this is what God would have for me. And so as I impart my life as a man who has leadership over a church or a small group or other people or a discipleship or my wife or my children, that area of middle management that I have for God is a stewardship and doing what He wants me to do, and I do it eagerly and voluntarily. As I assume the rightful clothing myself in humility and understanding that everything is done for God's glory, I recognize equally that I humble myself under the mighty hand of God. Why? That I accept what God puts me in. The Christian reader is to subject himself to God in such a manner that I am putting my confidence in God. Not that I'm under His mighty hand, His thumb, but rather I accept what He brings as the greatness of what God has for His glory in my life. And so as I accept in confidence what God has for me, I do so with joy. If I am resigned to have what God does for me, that leads not to joy but to bitterness. So as I am accepting what God brings in my life, there's a humility and a confidence and a joy. If I am resigned, oh well, what can I do about it? I find myself bitter toward God. God is not dealing with us as a malignant, capricious God. God is dealing with us as His beloved children. Not only do we humbly put our confidence in God, but we put our confidence in God alone. Right? Too many times, you and I resign ourselves. This is what God's brought. I can't do anything about it. It's a trial. I'll plow through it. We reserve our own counsel and our own effort. You and I are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God with confidence that God is doing what God wants done. We must begin with the knowledge that because God saved us, we can completely depend upon Him. It's this weird thing that we come up with as Christians that somehow we can trust God with our eternal life, but we can't trust Him with our worldly life. That just does not make sense, guys. That defies logic. And yet, that's sometimes how we operate. And the reality is we're afraid what God might want of us. He may actually want us to sacrifice. He might want to change our location. He might want to take away that golf time or require some time on the weekends. He might want us to sit down and actually not just read the Word of God in such a way that we have checked the box, but actually require us to think through the Word of God and change the way we live. We might become aliens and strangers in this world in practice, not just in theory. We're scared of that, guys. And we don't trust God. Because we don't trust God, we don't humble ourselves underneath Him, and therefore we manage our lives, and we manage our spiritual lives. Okay, God, you can have this much, and I enjoy this, and I'll go to this Bible study, and I'll accept these theories, but I will think through and manage how they are actually practically lived out. I think we live that challenge a little bit more because we live in a very wealthy society. I say that. I've never lived in a non-wealthy society. Could you honestly say, I want to be weak and humble? Because when I am weak and humble, then God's greatness is truly shown. When I am weak and when I am humble, then God's greatness is truly shown. That doesn't mean that, you know, we're a bunch of feminine men. No, no, no. Not at all. But the reality is our confidence is in God. Where our only strength lies. Humility comes not by contrasting God's... This humility comes not by trusting... This humility comes not trust by contrasting God's own nature with our human nature. Humility is to be under God's hand willingly. Look what he goes on to say in verse 6. That he may exalt you in proper time because we cast our anxiety upon him and he cares for us. Verse 7 tells us that trustingly coming under God's care, we willingly come and then we trustingly come. God wants you to come, all of him. He wants us to come and be a part of that. All the world's false religion, biblical Christianity is the one that teaches that God cares for his children. All the other world religions, God does not care for you. God wants you to come to you, to him with your problems, your heartaches, and your issues. You and I can trust and lead or lean on God when life is full of troubles. The command is there in verse 7, cast. It's your duty. It's a clearly correlative action with the humble mind. A humble mind and a humble behavior leans on the Almighty Father. True humility is true trust. All of your life, the burdensome whole is placed on God. When you and I voluntarily submit ourselves to God, then you and I can cast our cares upon him. We can. What does it mean to be a man? I don't know. I'm learning. Right? I know that being a man is more than the ability to scratch and spit. Okay? I understand that. And being a man means that you and I accept our God-given roles, but we do it under the stewardship of the greatness of God himself and for the glory of God. As you and I lead, we do it with eagerness, we do it voluntarily. We do it out of the fact that we love God. Whatever God has given us to lead, that's the way we approach it. Our leading is nothing more than helping people to follow Christ like we are trying to follow Christ as well. And as we lead, we humble ourselves and we recognize that humility and leadership are not anomalies that the world cannot put together, but as Christians, we put them together perfectly because we recognize who really leads our own hearts and minds. Now, how do we put all this together? Three simple things, guys, three simple things. First of all, you have as the biggest desire in your life to be like Christ. There it is. That's my big profound statement. God, Jesus Christ, took the form of a bondservant in Philippians chapter 2. So can you. You become a slave of Christ. And everything that you do is done to the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. How do you be like Christ? Number two, you be immersed in the study of God's Word. I'm not saying you read it because you can check a box and say, I read through it in a year. I'm saying you meditate on the Word of God so that it changes who you are and how you think. I'm not saying that you have all your theological ducks in a row so that you can argue. It's important. It's important to know those things. But if your theology hasn't changed your life, your theology hasn't done what it's supposed to do. If you're a theologian and all you are is critical, then you have not learned theology. Finally, As you're trying to be like Christ and you're being immersed in God's word, you become aware of your flesh. Be aware of your flesh. Know yourself, know your sin. But as you know yourself and you know your sin, guys, know your Savior. Know your Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the reality is being a man is no different than being a great Christian. As new yourself, your sin, and your Savior, you know what you lack, shore it up. You know your life, you know your heart, you know what you lack. You know how much you can grow. You know how much you can grow, and you know how hard you're trying to grow. You know those things, guys. I think you need to learn the beauty of others. You need to esteem others better than you, so you need to learn their beauty. James 1 tells us to look at yourself in a mirror. Grace and mercy are most apprehended by the man who is the most humble. There's areas in my life after I went through 1 Peter a while back that I've just been working on myself. I got to be honest. We can get up in the morning and we can live our life and we can move through our days and our moments. And we can comfort ourselves that we are better than other people and we have done a lot of things and we go to solid churches. However, the comfort that we have is when we stand before the Lord and say, God, I did all. I did all. Oh, that God would make us men who love others more than we love ourselves so that we can be strong men relying and trusting upon God before we trust in ourselves for anything. Becoming a man of God, becoming a man of biblical masculinity and not worldly machoism begins with the fact that you know your Savior most of all. You recognize who you are, and you're committed to being like your Savior. So that way, you can say to others, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Okay? Father, we thank you for these moments that we've shared. Gone through a very familiar passage, and I pray that this quick moving through that has just reminded us of the greatness of what it is to be a son of God. I pray that you'd help me to strive to be led by you in my own soul, that in learning about that, I might be in some way able to lead others. I thank you for the hope over the insufferable sin of my own flesh. I thank you for the Holy Spirit who gifts us and leads us so that we can be beyond what we could ever believe could be possible. We thank you for these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.